Well, this past week, my family has gone through a time of sickness that we haven't gone through in many years. It's typical cold and flu symptoms, I suppose. Sinus congestion, cough, some stomach pain here and there, accompanying headache and that sort of thing. And then when that went away, it just left us with this lingering lack of energy. And you've probably already picked up on that. I'm not looking for sympathy, unless you want to, of course, but... I bring this up because as I was sitting there on the couch, I was told my wife, I said, I'm sick of not doing anything and I'm too tired to do anything else. I'm just staring into space and I'm attempting to read but not getting much off the page. So I'd take a nap. I was good for nothing. I was just like the leaves in the fall, just being driven about by whichever way the wind blows, powerless to do anything. And I think as Christians, we sometimes feel that way spiritually. We're just drifting. We're just going through the motions. We don't have any real energy to fight sin in our life. In fact, sometimes we don't even think about what sin is. We're just doing what comes. We're just watching what's on television. We're just scanning whatever's on social media. We're just having whatever conversation people bring us into, doing whatever seems good in the moment. In fact, if you were to ask us, we would say we absolutely feel obligated to live that way. We just feel like we are being pulled along by our desires. Now, if that describes you this morning, if that's where you are, then this might be a wake-up call. This might mean that according to this passage that you are not alive in Christ. You might be that spiritual dead leaf being driven about by the wind. This might mean that you have never been awakened to an understanding of your sin and your helpless state before God. You've never seen Christ as the only hope of salvation from God's wrath. And you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. If that is true, then this morning I invite you to repent and to run to Christ and to find hope and forgiveness in Him. You say, well, that's not my story. I have placed my faith in Christ alone, but I'm still spinning my wheels spiritually. Well, this could simply be what we call a failure to thrive, a lack of spiritual growth and maturity that God wants to work in your life. We call it discipleship. We call it growth in grace. And it's dependent upon knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, your relationship with God will determine everything else about you. Maturity is not walking according to your appetites, your desires, not just doing whatever comes, but according to what you know is true and right. Maturity is why we don't let children drive cars, why we don't let them use sharp knives, because we must walk according to what is true, according to the danger that we know is present. We need to walk according to truth and not according to our feelings. And so Paul here gives us one of these key truths by which we must walk. We sometimes refer to it as our union with Christ. Your union with Christ. And to put simply, it's simply this, and that is, if you have trusted Jesus' finished work on Calvary, it is dependent upon that. If you have trusted Jesus' finished work on Calvary, then your old self died with Christ on the cross. And sin holds no allegiance over you. Let me say that again. I believe I can put it up on the screen as well. If you have trusted Jesus' finished work on Calvary, then your old self died with Christ on the cross. And sin holds no allegiance over you. Let me just point out one reason I think this is important, and simply is that Pastor Isaac thinks this is important. Back in August and September, he was very aware that his time in the pulpit was going to be scaling back a little bit. in the months to come. And so he told me that he was trying to use his pulpit time to remind us of some of the key truths that he wanted to be sure that we didn't forget. And where did he go? Romans chapter 6, our union with Christ. He preached this passage back in August in the Labor Day weekend, I believe. So this is an important subject that we must understand if we are going to grow as believers. If we are going to be effective in the battle against sin, we must understand our union with Christ, our identification with Christ, and that how that impacts our spiritual growth. Let me give you, first of all, just step back for a moment and give you a very quick overview or tour of where we've been in the book of Romans. We started back in Romans chapter 1, in which Paul introduced that one of his themes was the gospel. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He goes ahead to talk about justification and how he is going to talk about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And as he goes on to talk about God's righteousness, he has to break the bad news to us. The bad news, and that is that God's holiness must punish sin. And that his wrath is aimed at everyone who sins against him. That's the bad news. And so from there, he moves on to the worst news. Worst news is that all of us have sinned, and therefore we are the ones under the wrath of God. And then, of course, in chapter 3, he gets to the wonderful news. The wonderful news, and that is that God sent Jesus to take our place on the cross to be a propitiation or a substitute for us so that we can have peace with God if we but acknowledge our helplessness and place our faith in him. This is the gospel. This is rectifying the situation that humankind is in because of Genesis chapter 3. This is changing our standing before a holy God. But then we come to Romans chapter 6. And this is a transition moment. Romans chapter 6 through 8 is all about our sanctification, our growth in Christ. There's some wonderful truths and necessary truths in Romans chapter 1 through 5. But then we've got to get out of bed the next morning and live life. And that's where we live. We live in Romans chapter 6 through 8. And so he has spent a fair amount of time writing about justification by faith alone. And that grace alone, apart from works, is responsible for our change of standing before God. But the gospel message, a gospel message that does not rest on works, could certainly be misunderstood. Was Paul what is called an antinomian? Someone who says that God makes absolutely no demands on us as sinners. Just, you're saved now. Carry on. Is that what he's saying? After all, if works do not save, then doing good works might be the needle that pops the balloon of your salvation. We better not bring any works to the table. We better just let God do what he's going to do and ignore him, right? Just keep on with life as it always has been. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, Paul seemed to make an argument in favor of this when he said, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And so it sounds like if we want to see more grace, we should just keep cranking the sin wheel. Is that what we should do? Now, I don't think that Paul's original readers were actually looking for permission to live sinfully. There may have been a few. There may have been a few who wanted to twist what he was saying. Rather, Paul was anticipating their objections to this gospel of grace apart from works. Some of his readers, especially his Jewish readers, may have objected to the lack of works in the equation and decided to test the theory practically. In terms of how it played out in everyday life. And so they bring up a reason for objection. Verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 6 now. A reason for objection. Objecting to this gospel of grace apart from works. And they ask a question, or at least Paul attributes the question to them. The question isn't simply, how can I get to heaven? The question isn't simply, how can I change my standing before God? But rather, when I get up tomorrow morning, how should I live? How then shall we live? At the beginning of every Kids for Truth year, we have what we call with the kids the biggest, hugest, most gigantic questions of life. Right? Those fundamental presuppositions that we don't think about every day when we get up, but they're pretty important. This is one of them. How should we live? Paul says, or he's again giving the question that may be directed back to Paul. Paul, you said grace was so wonderful. You said grace was apart from works. Back in chapter 5 and verse 20, it says that if grace is wonderful and where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, then shouldn't we just keep on sinning, like adding a little more fuel to that fire so we can see more and more grace? And what is his answer? Absolutely not. By no means. May it never be. The King James says, God forbid. The words God forbid aren't there, but the idea of a vehement denial. He says, this is not the gospel that I am preaching. And this is not how a gift, a free grace plays out in your life. Why? He gives a reason. His reason is another question. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Now, when he says, we who died to sin, Paul seems to be very clearly talking about believers. About believers. And so this is why I remind you that if you are not a believer, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, then this truth that he is going to present to you is not true of you. You have not died to sin. You are dead in your sins. And then he strongly implies that those who have died to sin should no longer live in sin. That is, to be characterized by sin or to be dominated by sin. See, you can't be both dead and alive. If someone is living in sin, then they did not die to sin. Hey, Paul, what's this died to sin business? Didn't you say, after all, in chapter 5, that death is the consequence of Adam's sin? And that as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been spared the penalty of eternal death? So how are we dead? And what do you mean by that? He says, let me remind you of something. He's talking here, of course, to believers. To those who have been justified, to those who have been reconciled to God, their relationship has been restored. He says, let me remind you of something. He says, do you remember when you were baptized? Do you remember when you were baptized? He says, let's talk about that in verses 3 and 4. Baptism is a proclamation of your union with Christ. Of your union with Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. Baptism didn't make you one with Christ. All right? There was no additive in the water. There was no kind of a magic words that were spoken. Rather, this is an outward declaration of an inward transformation. It's an outward declaration of an inward transformation. It's not a magic formula that is transformation by itself. It's a proclamation or a declaration of what took place when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so he makes reference to when we were baptized, stressing, I think, the importance of baptism as a foundational experience in the Christian life. He didn't have to wonder whether this group of believers had been baptized. In that time, that was a given. If they were believers in Christ, they had been baptized. And so there's something in the picture of baptism that is helpful to us in the Christian life. And so therefore, baptism is prescribed to us by Jesus Christ as the first step of obedience for the believer. You say, well, I don't understand everything there is to know about baptism. Well, these people didn't either. But they had been baptized, and now he's able to point back to that and say, okay, there was a truth represented there that you need to live every day of your Christian life. It's a proclamation of the union with Christ. But it's a proclamation in the form of a picture. You don't get into the waters of baptism and then give a sermon the way I'm giving a sermon right now. It's a sermon, all right, but it's a sermon that is played out in a picture. The picture is that of being immersed in water. It's a picture of burial. What's burial? Well, it's a confirmation. It's a certification of death. You don't bury people that are not quite dead. It's a confirmation that this has taken place. And so just as Jesus Christ died on the cross, then we, that is those of us who have trusted in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, we died with him, and baptism expresses our union with that event. Baptism expresses what took place between us and Christ at the moment of salvation. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. This is what we mean by our union with Christ. It's a picture of being one with Christ in his death. But then thankfully, we don't stay under the water, do we? We're raised out of the water as a picture of resurrection. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, verse 4 says, by the glory of the Father, then we, that is, those of us who have trusted Jesus for forgiveness of sins, we were raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. When Christ was raised, I was raised. And my baptism was an outward proclamation of these truths. It was a public picture, a sermon, if you will, but a sermon done in picture form of my union with Christ. This is what took place at the moment when you were baptized. This is the sermon that was preached in pictures. He says, you're going to need to know that because those truths speak of certain realities that you're going to need to fight sin in your life. The realities of grace. Realities of grace. Let's look in verses 5 through 10. 5 and 6 begins with the realities or the resurrection with Christ. The resurrection with Christ. Aren't you glad that as believers, we believe in the resurrection? I mean, it's written right above me on the wall, right? He's alive. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if he's not alive, then we are the people that we ought to be most pitied because we've sunk a lot into this thing. We have a lot hanging on the resurrection. And Paul says, this wasn't just the resurrection of Christ, but this is resurrection with Christ. That we have been given new life as a result of being raised with him. Ephesians 2, I think, is a perfect description of what takes place when this takes place and when we have resurrection with Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6 says, But God, which means the picture has completely changed now, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, buried by sin, being carried along by sin, under the rule of sin, helpless because of sin's power, he has made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. When you read of the resurrection, you're not simply reading about the resurrection of Christ. You're reading about the new life that you received in his resurrection. By grace you have been saved, he says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the new life that you have this morning if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. But that's not even the rest of the story. As believers, you have new life in Christ, but you also can look forward to new life to come. New life to come. Job, back in chapter 19, he was able to say, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And then he goes on to say that after my skin has been thus destroyed, and his skin was being destroyed as he spoke, "Yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job believed in resurrection. Job did not understand resurrection, but he was able to say that even after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I'm going to see my Redeemer. Do we still have that hope? I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what Paul says. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." That's exciting. On a day when I don't have any energy, and you're aware that, you know, this body just doesn't always work at full capacity. Maybe you don't know what that's like, but I'm pretty sure you do. You've been there. We shall be changed, and we can look forward to new life to come. This is the realities of our resurrection with Christ. Verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 speaks of the release from sin's power. The release from sin's power. Now understand, this isn't just a string of things that he's talking about. This is standing on top of that picture of our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ. Our release from sin's power. Was there a picture? I forgot where I put that first picture there, talking about our union, identification with Christ, I believe it's called. There we go. Just an interesting graphic here. Jesus is represented by the triangle and the blue circle. That's you and me. Identifying with Christ on the cross. You can kind of see it hiding in the tomb and behind on the top right. He was resurrected. He came back to life, and therefore we do not need to fear the grave either. Our identification with Jesus Christ leads to a release of sin's power. No, from sin's power. It doesn't mean that sin is more powerful, but rather we are no longer under the power of sin. Now, this is slightly different from anything we've heard so far in the book of Romans. See, we've learned about justification. We've learned about reconciliation, how Christ's death altered our relationship with God. But here we see that the death of Christ fundamentally changes our relationship with sin. And this applies not just to our legal standing before God, but to our struggle each and every day, what we call our sanctification, our spiritual growth, the battle that we engage in every day. See, our old self, that's you and I, BC, before Christ. It was crucified with him. That's what he says in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The body of sin, that's the rule of sin over our lives. It includes our physical body. It includes the desires that we have for sin. But he says that is on its way to being brought to nothing. Now understand, this is not an immediate change. This is not the type of thing where you were justified, for instance, and you were immediately made righteous according to the righteousness of Christ. This is a battle. This is a long, slow, gradual process from one degree of glory to another. It doesn't go as fast as you and I would like it. But he says, God is accomplishing it. He is working that out in your life and mine. And because our old self was crucified with him, he says, this body of sin that we live in will be brought to nothing. It's not just speaking of the fact that this body will end up in the grave someday, but rather that the rule of sin over our lives, the power that sin has for us or for me, over me, the power that is pulling on me will be broken. My desire for sin will be quashed. Back to verse 6, he says that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. No longer be enslaved to sin. Now, he's not declaring a complete absence of sin, but rather a diminishing power of sin. Diminishing power of sin as we yield ourselves obediently to God. Sin no longer needs to be an enslaving force in our life. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. See, death is freedom from sin. Dead people don't sin anymore. Sin no longer has a claim on a dead man. And so in the same way that if you have died to sin, it no longer has a claim on you, though you may be physically alive, though you may be alive to Christ. And so we see in verses 8 to 10 the repurposing of life. The repurposing of life. Paul speaks of this in a variety of different places. He says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We spoke of that earlier. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. By the way, that doesn't mean that he died because he had sin. He didn't. He died because I had sin. He died for my sin, for your sin. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. See, when you are brought back to life, you're given a new purpose, aren't you? There are those who have had close calls. Maybe they had a heart attack. Maybe they had some kind of an accident, a car accident or something like this. And they speak afterwards that God had given them a second chance. It's the way they usually phrase it. And it suddenly brings perspective to their life as to what their life is all about. What are we going to spend the rest of our life doing? Is it just to chase down my hopes and dreams? Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, when you have been crucified with Christ, you're going to live your life differently. 2 Corinthians 5:9 reminds us that whether we are at home or away, and that's not a sports analogy, and it's also not whether you're here at the church or in your home, but rather if you are on this earth or whether God has taken you home, either way, he says, we make it our aim to please him. Not to please ourselves. We make it our aim to please him. Colossians speaks of this as well. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's your purpose statement right there. Pleasing God, bearing fruit, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then chapter 3 as well of Colossians. He goes on to develop this idea of having been raised with Christ. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Why? Because you've died to sin. He says, put to death those things, for instance, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, this has happened, but you need to do what? You not need to live, you need to live in light of what has happened. Living in light of truth. Applying the grace that you have been given. Well, let's end by looking at 11 to 14. Verses 11 to 14. What is our response to truth? A response to truth. We said earlier that there's a reason that we don't let children drive cars and use sharp knives. Why? Because there's certain truths that we know about those things that we must then act on when we climb behind the wheel or we pick up the handle. What are we going to do in response to the truth that we have been crucified with Christ? To the truth that we have been raised together with Christ to walk in newness of life? Well, first of all, he says, you need to, and I'm going to use the King James word here, reckon yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin. That is, consider, or when you do the calculations, consider sin as no longer having mastery over you. That's what it means to be dead to sin. Sin no longer has mastery over you. So when you hear it calling, just recognize that you no longer need to respond because you are dead to sin. Consider your purpose as living unto God. Living unto God, he is the one that gave you the new life when you were resurrected with Jesus Christ. So reckon yourself dead to sin. Secondly, reconsider your ruler. Reconsider your ruler. See, sin no longer reigns. If you are dead to sin, it no longer reigns over you. It's not the boss of you. Dr. Berg tells the story of Mr. Green and Mr. Brown. Mr. Green is the old landlord, the landlord who used to own your building, your apartment, your house, wherever you live. And the first of every month, he comes and he knocks on your door. And you are obligated at that moment to hand over a month's worth of rent, because he owns it. You're living in his property. And so that is the rightful thing to do. But then one day, Mr. Green sells the property. And he sells the property to Mr. Brown. Now, next month, you hear a knock on the door. And Mr. Brown comes, and you give him the rent. But then another hour goes by, and you hear another knock on the door. And this time, it's Mr. Green, the old landlord. What are you going to do? Are you going to pay him the rent? Of course not. He's no longer the landlord. He no longer rules over you. He no longer reigns over you. You may need to remind him of that. Mr. Green, you don't own this place anymore. And we may need to remind ourselves. We may need to remind sin and temptation. You don't own me anymore. I've been bought with a price. I've died to sin. I'm alive to God. I am no longer obligated to follow the temptations that sin puts in my way. Reconsider your ruler. Thirdly, refuse to offer allegiance to sin. Refuse to offer allegiance to sin. It was common in days gone by to bring gifts to the one who ruled over you. Maybe you were obligated to do so. Maybe you simply appreciated the goodwill that the ruler, the governor, the king, whoever it was, showed you. And so you would bring some sort of a love offering to the one who was ruling over you. You would likely bring something of value, something that was positive, something that was enjoyable. And you would offer it to them for their service, for their ministry to other people, if you will, for their enjoyment. There's another slide there. Can go ahead to the next one here. Just like presenting gifts to the ruling king or the governor, when we walk in sin, we are bringing everything that we have, our soul, our mind, our body, our heart, we are bringing that and showing allegiance to sin by offering ourselves over to say, would you take me and would you work the works of unrighteousness, please? This is for your work that you are doing. This evil that you are accomplishing in the world, I'd like to contribute. But you're now dead to sin. That means sin, in that represented by that chair, no longer rules over you. So what are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? What are you going to offer yourself as? You can't see it, but on the bottom chair is marked God. This is God, the ruler, the one who bought us. This is offering ourselves as instruments of righteousness. We should refuse to offer allegiance to sin, for it no longer rules over us. Rather, we should be, as we looked at the beginning of the year, we should be offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Why would we do that? Because it is our spiritual worship. Every decision that you make in regards to sin and temptation is a decision of worship. You're going to either worship yourselves, worship the rule of sin in your life, or you're going to worship the God who sent his Son to save you. It is your spiritual worship. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the second hour. Lastly, remember grace. Remember grace. He ends by saying, for sin, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. How do we remember? It's a common command given to us in Scripture. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Remember what God has done for you. Remember grace. Well, you're doing a couple of those things this morning. How about community? That is, encouraging one another. Living out the Christian life in close range with other believers. Is that a good way to remember? Well, it is if we are helping each other remember. We're commanded to help each other remember, lifting up one another, edifying one another, provoking one another to love and good works. We could go through the whole list of one another's in the New Testament. These need to be played out in community, within a local church. This is one way we remember grace. Another way we remember grace is what we did just before the sermon started, and that is with worship. Singing to yourselves songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why? Because we're reminding each other of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. This is why we sing songs that are uplifting and songs that remind us of the truth of the Word of God. This isn't just an entertainment time. This isn't just to sort of get the wiggles out. This is a time when we worship the God who made us, who bought us, with whom we died and are alive, and we remind ourselves of his grace. How about the word? Colossians 3 again says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word ought to be what we gravitate towards. The word is something that we should desire to open up and read and meditate on. The word is something that we ought to desire to sit under the preaching of, the teaching of as well, and to understand how to better equip one another with the word of God. This is why Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Because as believers, we need this. We need the word. And then lastly, prayer. Does prayer help you remember grace? Absolutely. Especially if you're praying the word. Reminding ourselves before God of what he has said. Reminding ourselves of his grace to us. So what's this thing called union with Christ? Well, it's the truth that your old self died with Christ on the cross. Sin, therefore, holds no allegiance over you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious truth. That we have been made one with Christ, that we are in Christ. We thank you for the picture of baptism that explains this to us. But I pray today that if there's anyone here of which this picture is not true, Lord, they're here in the building, but they are not one with Christ. They are not at union with Christ. Because they've never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they understand the gospel, that they repent of their sin and turn to Christ. Lord, I pray for those today that are struggling with temptation. Whatever type of temptation this is, whether it's sexual temptation or the temptation to gossip or the host of things, the temptation to be angry or worried. Lord, I pray that they would remember these truths, that they are one with Christ, and that they do not need to serve sin any longer. I pray that we would live our lives as lives of living sacrifices. This is our spiritual worship, and I pray that we would be faithful in worshiping you, not just with our mouth, but with the way that we live our lives, the way that we live out the battle against temptation. Lord, do your work, and I pray that people would respond, including myself, to what you have said today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.